Well, good morning and welcome to you all again. Tomorrow, as you may remember, is Memorial Day, when we remember with gratitude the men and women of our armed services who gave their lives for this country. As a boy growing up in England, I was a young boy at the time, don't remember a whole lot, but I do remember a house down the street that was hit by a bomb and killing everybody in it. I remember hearing the V1 rockets overhead. We called them doodle bugs because you could hear them puttering along, and then the engine would cut out, and then you knew it was coming down, and that's when you ran for cover. I also was eternally grateful for the American troops who came over to fight against Hitler and his evil empire. And many of those who fought were buried in this cemetery here that's in Cambridge, and I visited that cemetery. It's a wonderful place. Reminds us of the price that was paid for our freedom. It's a high one, and one that many people fail to appreciate. So just wanted to say that as an introduction. My sermon won't be on memorials, but I wanted to share those memories with you. Our passage is actually from 1 Peter, as you've been hearing. It's the last section of Peter's letter to those he calls God's elect, who are strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And so since these are his last words, we can expect he's saved some of the most important stuff for last. And so I've titled this message Final Words. And we'll read again from 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's ask God to bless his word again to us. Father, we come to you on this day before Memorial Day, giving you thanks for the men and women who paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might be free. And Lord, we thank you for them and for their memories. We pray for their families as they remember them at this time. And Lord, we thank you too for your Son, who also paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might be free, free from sin, free to love you and to worship you and to serve you. And Father, we pray as we look at your word today, and look at what the Apostle Peter has to say to us about this subject of humility and of resisting the devil. We pray, Lord, that you would take your words and apply them to our hearts today through your Holy Spirit. Take the words from my lips, Father, and use them for your glory and the building up of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, final words, there are four major divisions of this section: a call to humility, a challenge to resist the devil, a comfort for the future, and then final greetings. Final greetings we won't cover at all, in case you're keeping track of the time, don't have to panic. We will only cover the first two of those in any sort of depth. So a call to humility, first of all, is what we'll look at. And just remind you of the verses we've just read. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So we begin today where Sandy left off in last week's message. You probably remember his illustration of the mother whale speaking to the baby whale and saying, when you get to the top and start letting off steam, remember that's when you're most likely to get harpooned. And so humility that Peter is calling us to here is one of the key Christian virtues. It's what marks Christians as different from non-believers. And so it's such an important topic that I felt it was worth spending some more time on this subject. Because God has a lot to say about pride and humility. And so let's ask ourselves some questions about this. And the first question is, what is pride? What is pride? Verse 5 states that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I'm indebted to John Piper for some of these thoughts on pride. And the first thing we notice is that pride is self-sufficiency and self-reliance. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land, and he warns them. He says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.'" And so Moses is warning about forgetting God and about attributing their success to their own work and their own power and their own strength. So pride is depending on ourselves and not on God. And the second, and related to that, is pride is taking credit for what God alone does. In Daniel chapter 4 and verses 28 to 32, the book of Daniel records what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was walking on his palace parapet one evening, and he looked around, and King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And so King Nebuchadnezzar was judged for his pride, for attributing his success to himself and not to God. Pride despises the weak. In Psalm 10 and verses 2 to 3, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. And we're reminded of Leona Helmsley's remark. She was a tycoon of hotels in New York, and she was eventually had to go to jail for not paying taxes and various other things. But her remark was to her maid, "We don't pay taxes. Only little people pay taxes." Pride personified, despising the weak. Pride opposes the very existence of God in Psalm 10 and verse 4. "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In his thoughts, there is no room for God." And then pride refuses to trust in God. Again, very similar thought. Proverbs 28 and 25 in the New King James Version. "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." And then, interesting enough, the same passage that Joe referred to in his prayer, pride is unaware of the reality of sin. Pride is unaware of the reality of sin. And this is the parable that Jesus told of two that went up to the temple. To some who are confident of their own righteousness, and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Tax collectors, of course, were despised collaborators with the Roman Nazis. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it's all too easy for our churches to forget the reality of sin. We'll be looking at the churches of the book of Revelation in just a few weeks' time. And this is from the church to Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. You say, this is Christ speaking to the church, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's possible for churches to be proud of who they are and what they are, without realizing that in God's sight, we're desperately in need of Him and His grace. So those are a few thoughts about what pride is, and of course humility then is the opposite of those things. So why does God oppose the proud? Well, I think just reading through that list of what pride is tells us, but let's just add a couple of thoughts to that. First of all, ultimately, pride separates us from God. Pride, you see, is putting ourselves in God's place. It's saying, I can do it myself, I don't need you, God. It's the ultimate anti-God attitude. It's making us the measure of all things and not God. And so God opposes those who oppose him, who ignore him and reject him. Secondly, pride makes us insensitive to the needs of others. We've seen how the proud despise the weak, and But pride makes us insensitive to the needs of others. In Psalm 10, verse 2, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. And then pride also brought about Satan's fall. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul's writing about the qualifications for an elder. But he says something very interesting. He says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited or proud and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Okay, whoops. Still, if I go backwards, no. Sorry, I've messed up again, guys. This is a low-tech operation up here. Alright, so can I go forwards now safely? Or? Oh yes, alright. Oops, okay. Okay, thank you. Back to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So that's telling us that devil's fall, the devil's judgment, was due to conceit or pride, which is another way of saying that. So he must want a recent convert who will fall or who become proud of his position in the church perhaps, and fall under the same judgment as the devil, the judgment that the devil suffered because he was proud, because he sought to take God's place. He sought to become equal with God or even superior to God, and God judged him and cast him out from heaven. We don't understand all that went on there, but we glean that from Scripture. So pride is something that is, if you have a Catholic background, you know about the seven deadly sins. And pride is one of those seven deadly sins. It's a major, major sin. And it's a sin that's so easy for us to indulge in. So easy for us to look around and think, well, I'm better than these other people. You know, I've got it made. I'm okay. And so we need to learn to humble ourselves. Now, there's a problem here. And the problem is this. First of all, we are commanded to do it. Humble yourselves, says Peter, under God's mighty hand. So we're told to humble ourselves. However, Richard Foster writes, humility is never gained by seeking it. The more we pursue it, the more distant it becomes. To think we have it is sure evidence that we don't. As I was, after the first service, Ken Robertson was leaving, he said, I was given a medal for humility, but they took it away when I wore it. And so we have this situation also. Here's the preacher saying, my sermon today is on humility. And in my opinion, it's one of the finest pieces ever written. So humility is very evasive. We can't make ourselves humble just by saying, I'm going to be humble. Pride so quickly seeps in. It's one of those deadly sins. It comes at us so easily. So how do we do this? Well, I've got three suggestions. Suggestion one is we focus on the Lord, not on ourselves. We focus on the Lord, not on ourselves. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 5, has these to say, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as we think about that, as we think about our Lord and his amazing sacrifice for us, and as we realize the humility that led him from the throne of heaven to a baby in a cowshed, and then to a wandering preacher, and finally to the cross, any sense of our superiority must evaporate. And we remember again that we're only sinners saved by grace. So as we think about our Lord, what he's done for us, it should at least begin the process of dismantling our pride. We can also think about God, the Father. The Psalms are full of psalms of praise to God, reminding us of who he is and how little we are. Psalm 104, just as one example, a psalm of praise for God's creative work, beginning, O Lord, my God, you are very great. And as we read those psalms, remind ourselves of who God is. They will help us to deal with our pride. A second thing we can do is to look for opportunities to serve others. To look for opportunities to serve others. And again, we have the example of Christ here. He's talking to disciples and saying, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he not only said that, but he exemplified it. One example was at the Last Supper, where the evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. A job that was given to the lowest servant in a household to wash the feet of the guests. It was dusty in Palestine. Your feet came in all covered with dust and grime. And the lowest servant would be given the job of washing people's feet. This house obviously had no servants. And so Jesus took that job on himself and washed his disciples' feet. Even notice the feet of Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him just a few hours later. Another example of this sort of humble service is given by Howard Hendricks. He writes, I was ministering in 4th Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. We had a Thursday morning breakfast, father-son breakfast at 6:30. It was to be over by 7:45. There were many people from the military, quite a few people from various government offices, some craftsmen, laborers of various kinds, really quite a mix. After I finished speaking and the meeting was dismissed, I looked over to my right and there was Senator Mark Hatfield, who was at that time Senator from Oregon, stacking chairs and picking up napkins that had fallen on the floor. Ladies and gentlemen, he writes, if you're impressed that you are a United States senator, you don't stack chairs and pick up napkins. If you are impressed that you are God's gift to the body of Christ as the great preacher of this age, you don't stoop to serve. If you are impressed that really you are the greatest thing that ever happened to your local church, you do not serve, you live to be served. But Christ came to serve others. The third thing we can do is we can pray for humility. Now this is a very dangerous prayer to pray, because it's a prayer that God loves to answer. And he answers in different ways. I'll explain how he answered in my life. I began my academic career in the USA as an assistant professor of chemistry at SUNY in Albany. It was a university that was created in the early 1960s and was still growing. And I went there with a PhD from Cambridge, think I was pretty hot stuff, and a fair degree of pride. And Beverly and I attended an evangelical church in the area with a strong missions emphasis. One of the missionary speakers challenged us to commit to God by signing a card which pledged us to follow him anytime, anywhere, any way. And I signed one of those cards and carried it with me for years as a reminder. It was sometime after that that the chemistry department at SUNY decided they did not need my services and gave me a year's notice to quit. This was a pretty crushing blow, because at that time, as now in fact, jobs were hard to come by, and it forced me to depend on God in a new and much deeper way. And eventually he opened up a position here at Virginia Tech. That was the anywhere part of the pledge I'd signed, I guess. And the whole experience was very painful to go through, but it yielded two hugely positive results. In the first place, it deepened my assurance of God's love for me. Never after then have I doubted God cares for me and God loves me. The miracle of giving a position down here was an amazing one. But it also humbled me. Never again could I think of myself as God's gift to chemistry. The process of learning humility is still going on, by the way. I'm not there by any means, but that was a big step in the process of helping me to understand a little bit about what humility means. And so, I say, be careful what you pray for. You might get it answered. The hymn I learned through that experience of trust in God alone, and there's a wonderful hymn by Matthew Bridges. A couple of verses speak to this. All my hope on God is founded. He doth still my trust renew. Me through change and chance he guideth, only good and only true. God unknown, he alone calls my heart to be his own. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. So, finally on this topic of humility, what is the fruit of humility? What is the fruit of humility? Peter links humility with trust in God when he says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And so, the first fruit of humility is the blessing of God. God promises that those who humble themselves will be lifted up. God will lift you up in due time. And then the second fruit of humility is the ability to trust in God. You may say that sounds kind of crazy, because we are told to become humble by trusting in God. And then as we humble, we learn to trust in God. And which way is it? And the answer is, of course, it's both. The thrust of these verses is that humility is a necessary first step to trusting in God. But as we trust in God, he enables us to increase his trust in him. As we trust him, our trust can increase. If we don't trust him, then obviously we're not going to trust him. But as we learn to trust him, then our trust will increase. And then another fruit is, of course, that our, and so this is the sort of trusting God is a fruit of a humble heart, But trust in God is also a means to a humble heart, since trust is the opposite of pride. And then the other fruit is that God then enables us to cast our anxiety on Him. And humble yourselves, says Peter, and cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And those verses go together. If you think about it, you're not going to cast your anxiety on God if you're proud. Because if you're proud, you're going to say, I can take care of this myself. We men are pretty much prone to this, aren't we? You know, I can fix it. You don't need to call in a repairman. And then after the flood, you realize you probably should have had the plumber come in or something. So we've got this sort of do-it-yourself, take-charge attitude. It's bred into us as part of our culture. And God's saying, actually, no, you need to learn to trust me. You need to learn to let me take care of you, not you taking care of yourself. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't obviously do things we can do, but it does mean our ultimate trust must be in God. And so as we then have the humility to put our trust in God, then He then assures us He cares for us. We can indeed put our anxiety on Him. And so the truly humble person says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And he or she commits his or her needs to God and trusts God with the result. And God is the ultimate being worthy of our trust, because He gave His only Son to be our Savior. So by this we know that He loves us and that He cares for us. So those are the fruits of humility: the ability to trust God, the ability to cast our anxiety on God. And so now, finally, and more briefly, you'll be glad to know, we'll talk about a challenge to resist the devil. A challenge to resist the devil. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, it's important to know our enemy. Let me illustrate that with this map of Aqaba. You can see Aqaba there on the right-hand side, at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba. In 1917, that's during the First World War, Aqaba appeared to be impregnable. Any attack by the sea would have to come up that narrow gulf, and they had huge guns pointing out to resist any invasion from the sea. Behind Aqaba was desert in every direction, called the Anvil of the Sun. And the Turks, who held Aqaba at the time, believed it to be safe from attack. But they were wrong. Lawrence of Arabia led a force of irregular Arab cavalry across the Anvil of the Sun. Together they rallied support from the local people, and on July the 16th, 1917, the Arab forces swept into Aqaba from the north, from the blind side. A climactic moment of the magnificent film Lawrence of Arabia is the long, panning shot of the Arabs on their camels and horses, with Lawrence at their head, galloping past the gigantic naval guns. They are completely powerless to stop them. They were facing the wrong direction. Aqaba fell, and the Turkish hold on Palestine was broken, to be replaced by the British Mandate and ultimately by the State of Israel. The Turks failed to defend Aqaba because they made two mistakes. They did not know their enemy, and they did not have the right weapons. So we need to know our enemy, we need to have the right weapons. What are those weapons? Well, Ephesians, first of all, who is the enemy? Well, the enemy is the devil. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. And so lesson number one is the devil is a powerful enemy. They tell us he prowls around like a roaring lion. And so we have a picture of the devil that's very different from the picture you get from the book of Genesis, where the devil tempts Eve in the garden. He's a sly and sneaky snake, whispering lies in the Garden of Eden to Eve. So which is the devil? Is he a sneaky snake or a roaring lion? And the answer, of course, is both. He'll do whatever it takes to get Christians to sin. As a sneaky snake, He tempts us with questions such as, did God really say that? Surely you're not so old-fashioned as to believe that, are you? How can you trust God when he allowed your mother to die of cancer? Then as a roaring lion, his weapon is fear. The fear of being laughed at. The fear of losing your job because of your faith and your refusal to bend the rules to suit your boss. Fear in many countries of arrest and imprisonment. In Peter's day, the fear was very real, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Christians were beginning to feel the heat of persecution by the Roman Empire. Some were imprisoned, many were put to death. So Peter warns his readers, other Christians are suffering persecution instigated by this roaring lion of a devil, but they are standing firm. Let this be an encouragement to you, even if the devil roars at you with a threat of ridicule or job loss or imprisonment or even death. You know that others are standing firm, and you too must stand firm. In this country, we've been spared, for the most part, persecution, but I suspect we're beginning a new age of persecution for the church. It's beginning with doctors being fined for refusing to perform abortions, and pastors taken to court for refusing to marry gay couples. These things could happen in the near future. And also to Christian liberty, there was an article I just read yesterday of a pastor in San Diego who was interrogated by county officials and warned they will face escalating fines if they continue to hold Bible studies in their home. And so persecution is actually, I think, just around the corner for many in this country. So Peter's warning has a real relevance for us today. But we can take comfort in the fact that the devil is a defeated enemy. The devil is a defeated enemy. The alternative to standing firm is to be devoured by the devil. And I take this to mean a complete destruction of one's spiritual life. But a Christian is shielded by God's power. Peter writes in the first chapter of his book, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you," and now this is the key phrase, "who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time." So who through faith are kept shielded by God's power. So the Christian is ultimately safe from the attacks of the devil. That doesn't mean we can ignore them. It doesn't mean we can simply say, "I'm eternally secure. It's no threat. I don't worry about those attacks." But it does mean we can say to the devil, "The God of grace has called me into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You can maul me, you can harass me, but you cannot devour me. God has called me to glory, and he will get me to glory." So here's the ultimate defeated enemy. We are secure in God's grace. But also, a practical issue, the devil can best be resisted as we stand firm together. You know how lions go about attacking their prey? They don't attack a huge herd of animals. They go for the weaklings, the strays, out in the fringes, out in the middle of the desert or the savannah by themselves. And that's what the devil does. He can't attack people who are in fellowship and loving and encouraging one another. He'll go for those who somehow become disconnected from the church, those who are weak in their faith, those who've dropped out. Those are the ones he's going to go for. And so the protection of the flock is an important protection. That's why we're here. That's part of the reason we fellowship together, so we can encourage each other and help each other. That's why we have house groups, so you can meet in a house group and fellowship with other Christians and pray with them and share your struggles and have them pray for you and you can pray for them. Together we can stand much better than we can alone. And then finally, we need to resist him with the right weapons. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us what those are. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So as we use these spiritual weapons, as we use the word of God, as we remember our salvation, as we take up the shield of faith, as we have the belt of truth buckled around our waist, as we wield these weapons, God will protect us and enable us to defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil. And so we have an enemy. He's a powerful enemy. We cannot ignore him, but we can, by God's grace, resist him and stand firm in our faith. As we hang together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we encourage one another, as we use the weapons he has given us, God will use through his power to protect us from this man, this devil. And then finally, just looking ahead, a comfort for the future is the third part. We don't have time to discuss this, but I'd just like to read this verse to remind us that we have great hope. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So God's promises are secure. He's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. He will restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the praise and the glory. So in conclusion, God calls us to be humble. It's not something that comes naturally or easily to us, proud, do-it-yourself types, but it's part of the essence of Christianity. We don't become humble by working at it, but rather by remembering we are God's children through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that we have and all that we are is owed to him. And then God calls us to resist the devil, firm in the knowledge that we are his children. To him indeed be the praise and the glory. Amen.